you know.
As you step out of here, you're into the battle, and here, put this on, take this. It doesn't work that way, however. And yet we are fully engaged in battle. Two Sundays ago, second Sunday back, we talked about the helmet of salvation. And I'd like to begin with that this morning and then go on into the sword of the Spirit this morning. The pieces of this armor in Ephesians 6 are most definitely what Jesus is, who he is for us. In Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10 with me, please. Finally, be strong in the Lord. You don't have it in yourself. You can't muster it up. And in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He's got his schemes. They are alive. He's been practicing for a long, long time. And as I shared with somebody yesterday, one of the greatest schemes that he has conquered so many with is to get them to believe he doesn't really exist. That we don't have an enemy like this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The two postures that were given in the scripture, resist what he's throwing at us, specifically the lies, and there are pieces of the armor that deal with that. And resist and stand firm so as to not be bowled over, not be knocked off balance, not to stumble, as a scripture term comes out. Stand firm, therefore. You've already done this. Having girded your loins with truth, he is my truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness to protect this part of me, the vitals, the Lord Jesus is my righteousness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I have peace with God. I can stand firm against that enemy. Those are what Jesus did for me, who he is to me. In addition to all, taking up the shield of the faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, those comments, those lies that come from him or from people authored by him that are intended to sting, they're intended to hurt, they're intended to get in and burn. The shield of the faith is a body of truth that he has given to us, and those lies that come accusing, those things that come at me making me feel guilty where I ought not to feel guilty, make me feel condemned, make me feel greater than the next person. All of it. Wait a minute. That is not true. That fiery dart needs to be extinguished. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 talks about it being the helmet of the hope of salvation. This is for the believer in Jesus to guard your thinking. It is to keep our mind focused on Christ. Hebrews 12:1-2, laying aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, goes on to say, fixing our eyes on Jesus, author and the finisher of the faith. How does that work? I believe this is how it works. Bringing my focus back to him and what is important. I have a future in him. I have a hope in him. That helmet of the hope of salvation guards my brain, my thinking, so that my thinking can be renewed. I can't live in those lies that the world feeds me. I again appreciate, and I'll bring it out again, and I'll probably repeat it at least once more before I die. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said, I get into trouble when I believe what people say about me. And that's either positive or negative. Oh, you're the greatest. Yeah. You're the worst. Yeah. Don't believe them. Okay, come back to the reality. I found a scripture that does not use the terminology helmet of salvation, the helmet of the hope of salvation. We are just a few weeks right now away from celebrating what no other religion can celebrate. There is no other religion that has any sort of leader who died and is alive. That was a big difference when I came to know Jesus. The other systems that I followed all had their leaders, their gurus, their whatevers. And I'm still amazed that people by the thousands visit a certain temple in India to observe one remaining tooth of the Buddha. Wow. Wow. You can't go find a tooth of Jesus anywhere. Okay? We have and serve a risen Savior. We're just a couple of weeks away from that time that the world calls Easter, and I call Resurrection Day. At that Passover, when he came up out of the dead, out of the tomb. 1 Corinthians 15, would you turn there, please? I found the helmet of the hope of salvation here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So just using a progression of logic here. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. That's basic. That's just basic logic. Your hope, your faith is in nothing. It is an empty bubble that is no longer even having its own elasticity. It is popped. It's gone. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You still are in your sins. Because it's my sins that Jesus dealt with that the other religious systems that I followed after couldn't deal with. My sin, I still felt like I had to try a little harder. I had to go a little further. It was all up to me. And it never dealt with this problem of guilt. But Jesus did. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. Here comes the helmet of the hope of salvation. Verse 19. Now, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Do you see where this takes us? If this is all that I have, and there's nothing after that breath leaves my body, there is no Jesus to meet, there is no God to face, there is no future. If all that I have is only this right here, how empty. How absolutely empty. The helmet of the hope of salvation is a reminder to me that I have a clear-cut future with God. He has promised that. He has made that way for me. And if I can bring my mind back to that place, it can take my mind from the other places where it wanders off to. It goes to these crazy, hateful, hurtful places. I get to the place of bitterness and anger and the wrath and all of this stuff in my mind. I go crazy. But having that hope out there in front of us, like this says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Really? Is it really worth it? Let's go back to let us eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Why this struggle? Oh, but it's worth the struggle. There is hope and help beyond. There is life with him forever. Put on that helmet of the hope of salvation. Let's go back to Ephesians 6, please. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This final piece of the armor, before we go into the application of prayer, the Greek folk had basically two kinds of swords. One was a large broadsword, and that's not the word that's used here. This is for the shorter, or next to the side, more of a dagger-like sword used for close combat. That's the word that is purposely used here. The Greek language has a couple of different words translated into W-O-R-D. We have here the sword of the Spirit, which is the W-O-R-D of God. One of those is used mostly, the word logos. The word logos has the concept in mind that's being communicated. Sometimes it's in verbal form, sometimes it's in written form, but the concept. The secondary word is rhema, and there is a way that these two are connected way back, and I'm not going to get into that at all. There's no need to. But looking at the Greek linguists that I like to study from, each of them suggests that the word rhema is more talking about the utterance of God, what he has spoken out. So it is not the logos, the great big word for W-O-R-D, but rather rhema, which is the very utterance of God. These, in that picture language of the short dagger for up close, for personal work, not the great big broadsword as if you're going to swing your big old Bible out there and that's doing the damage. It is what God says about this specific situation. I want to look and see and then go through an exercise together what that might look like. This is what Jesus did at the temptations when Satan came and tempted him with the three different items that we're aware of. He met it with sayings from God, from the scripture, that were exactly to the point. Okay? I want to look, though, at Matthew chapter 19 as an example. In fact, reading through the Gospels, you will see Jesus meeting the religious leaders again and again where they've gone sideways with the written word. He brings them back to the heart of God. Matthew 19, it does not use the word sword of the Spirit or word of God. But this is it being used. Matthew 19, verse 3. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him over and over and over in the Gospels. They're trying to trip him up, you know that. They conspire together. What should we ask him this time? They come up with these new fangled angles. Well, they came up with one. They came to Jesus, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Now, really, they have multiple questions they've just asked. And they, no matter, if he says yes, it's going to be awkward. If he says no, it's going to be awkward. They know that no matter how he answers that question, he's going to get kind of stuck. Is it right? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That should have been question number one. For any reason at all, would be based on what answer you give the first time. They're assuming something into it. Anyway, watch what Jesus does. He answered and said, "Have you not read?" Now here comes the utterance. "That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female." By the way, no apologies necessary here. "And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, did he answer their question? He didn't play their game. He wasn't about to. He answered with the utterance of God. From the very beginning, it is to be like this. Oh, they said to him, well, why did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? They were ready to ask that question if he answered their first question in this way. Well, then why did Moses, Moses? He said to them, I'll answer your question because of your hardness of heart. Whoa. There's a stinging response. These are the guys that had made it so a divorce could take place for any reason at all. In part of their culture, a man could, in a legal setting of a gate where the judges would sit, clap his hands three times saying about his wife, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and be done. That's pretty cheap. Really? So Jesus brought it right back to the heart of the matter. From the beginning, it was not this way. These two shall become one flesh. What God joins together, let no man separate. Then why did Moses? Well, because of your hardness of heart. He knew it would be coming, so there had to be a sequence to it. A legal way to do it. Okay, this, I'm not planning on teaching on divorce and remarriage, whatever. The point is, these people quoting scripture, misapplying, misusing, Jesus comes back with the utterance of God that makes the difference. This is what is true. So I want to swing out from here. How might this work, this sword of the Spirit, the short dagger to meet the need of the moment? How might it work? How about this common phrase that's tossed at Christians today? The Bible says you're not supposed to judge. What do you meet that with? What do you meet that with? Is it true or is it not true? Be careful how you answer that. I'm suggesting that you might ask the person, where does the Bible say that? It might get a little embarrassing there for a moment. If they can't figure it out, you can take them to Matthew chapter 7. Would you turn to Matthew 7 for a moment? Don't judge. You're judging me. Matthew chapter 7. The third section of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. All of a sudden, this topic gets bigger and bigger and deeper. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye? By the way, it's implied that there's some discernment going on called judging. Here, I can see clearly, let me help remove that speck from your eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to help your brother. This is not saying do not judge, but rather you take care of your own heart so that you're in a place that you can assist someone else. Never are we given a position of judging as condemnation. That's God only. Over and over, I see a place for discerning, a place for judgment. Paul told the Corinthians that, don't you know that we will judge angels? Right? There's a place of judging. What, you have no one wise enough in your body to judge between two? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you go to the court of law out there where there's no God? Judgment over and over in this scripture. That is what the scripture says clearly. If someone throws that at me, I might just want to turn around and walk through this passage with them. My purpose of judging is not to condemn. My purpose of judging is to assist. That's different. It's a different kind, and it is also judging. Okay, let's take another one. How about this? All roads lead to heaven. If you just tell me I'm wrong, you haven't done me a favor. What should we do? If all roads lead to heaven, is it true? How do you know it's not true? Okay, here we go. The utterance of God says what? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's very exclusive. He made no apology, nor do I. It's either true or it's not true. It cannot be both. Okay, you might believe that, and you better be hoping pretty hard because you might be disappointed someday. Jesus said that's not true. If he's the only way to the Father, that means that the other roads are not leading to the Father. Other little utterances of the Harema of God to counter that thought, all roads lead to heaven. You're going to stand before God. I knew you were going there.
Narrow is the gate.
Okay.
And few find it.
Nice. Also back in Matthew chapter 7, by the way, after verse 15. What else? Acts 4:12. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What must I do to be saved? Philippian jailer. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. If all roads lead to heaven, where do you get that information from? What's at stake here? Is it worth the gamble when our Bible says otherwise? Absolutely. Jesus said no. He is the only way to the Father. All my other religions and my systems that I believed up to Jesus when I turned 19 basically said, try hard enough and you can make it. And they didn't deal with my sin. Whereas we have a God that forgives us through the blood of Jesus. Let's go another one. I don't need Jesus. What would be a chrema from what is written that would meet that place? I don't need Jesus.
John 3:16.
Romans 3:23. All have sinned, but I haven't sinned that bad.
There is no one righteous, no, not one.
Matthew 5:48.
Yes.
You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father.
Otherwise, you're in trouble. Nice. Anybody else? How about this one? In our modern, very intelligent world, God is not real. There is no God.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
Psalm 14:1, I believe that is. And yes, it's repeated. That is right.
Romans 8 that talks about just look outside and you can't not see the evidence of God.
He has made it evident. Romans chapter 1 after verse 18. Very good. Any other thoughts?
Genesis 1:27, we're made in the image of God. It's already written.
Okay. See, go ahead.
Does Psalm 19 say the same thing as what you're saying in Romans?
It does. Uses the universe that you're looking out at, though. The heavens declare the glory of God. It has no voice, but it speaks out. Very good. So, my point is, in this initiating of the sword of the Spirit, with these other pieces in place, that enemy is going to come along like he did with Eve. Hast God truly said?
Yeah.
And so he throws the doubt out there. She went beyond where she should have, it appears to me, and added some of her own philosophy to it. Not only quoting what God had said to not do, but adding to that even. It seems like Jesus whittles it right down to the heart every time that he addresses scripture that's thrown at him. He gives the heart of God specifically and pointedly the purpose of that scripture that addresses this. Now, that leaves us at a place of always carrying a concordance with us so that we can find that particular verse that we need or spend time in his logos. Jesus is absolutely there using the Spirit of God, using the Word of God that's been invested in my mind to meet this person where they are, meet this need, meet this situation where it is. This is the use of the sword of the Spirit, that short dagger, which is the harema, the utterances of God. Okay, let's open up for a little more discussion. If you have questions or comments, yes, sir?
I've been hearing this other phrase. I don't know what to think about it. That people say, only God can judge me.
Okay.
What about that one? Is there anywhere in Scripture that says anything like that?
I would say it's not a quotation of Scripture.
Right.
It is a concept that has been kind of reshaped to fit the moment. It is only God that judges me. Okay. Ultimately, I have to agree with that because I can't see someone's heart. I have no place of judging. That's God's business. But how else is judgment to be used? You use judgment today as you drove here, I hope. We are using judgment all the time. We continually evaluate people. Is this a person of integrity and truth or not? We always are in a position of using our own senses to judge whether this is good or bad, evil or not. So typically when somebody is throwing something like that at us, it's a deflection of some sort, you know, and the attempt to cast blame on Christian and say, that's why I don't want to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. Well, okay.
I think, you know, at least in the first example where Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he was talking to an audience that was a fundamentally belief-filled audience. They were just interpreting things incorrectly, and I think often when the questions you proposed are put out there, they are by non-faith espousing audiences. And so the fundamental beginning of this is, I'm taking my answers out of the Bible, kind of falls flat.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So let's choose one that is from a faith member. God has told me he will not give me more than I can handle.
That's
Why would we need him?
That's not quite.
Okay, God has told me he won't give me more than I can handle. Is that in our Bible?
Not quite, no.
Not quite is a good answer. It's a spin. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Would you look at it, please? By the way, the spin comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where no temptation is taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and won't allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Is it okay to be at that place? I don't have a choice about it. Now, this is coming, Emily, from the angle of somebody that does believe in our common God, our common faith. Take them to the scripture that shows otherwise. This scripture goes on to say, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Did God say he wouldn't let me have more than I can handle? He never said that. Paul was at a point where he said, we're dead. The sentence, death sentence is on us, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in him, God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, who will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons, by everybody who prayed on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Over and over again, you're going to hear things that come from some denominational slant, some angle, and It might not always be accurate. So check out the playing field. Where did you get that from? Mm-hmm. Now, sometimes it's given to us in order to show how elevated their particular angle of Christianity is above yours or mine. Wait a minute. What does the scripture say about that? Right now, there's a huge movement that is saying basically Paul had a cultural thing that he was dealing with only, as he said that women should not be elders or pastors. There's a big movement growing mightily. Some big name proponents in that are making and wanting women to be pastors and elders. We're up against that kind of stuff. What are we going to do with it? If I want it to be that way, okay, that's one thing. What does the scripture say? And why would it say that? What is the point? Now, that's just one little example of a thousand I think we could bring out, and we're going to have to come back to what is uttered from God about it. Do I trust God? Do I have to fully understand and explain it? No. This is just what God says. Am I going to believe he meant what he said? Okay. Yes, ma'am?
I just have one more about the judging.
Okay.
It's in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Okay. Nice. Good scripture. First Corinthians 2?
Yeah, 14 and 15.
14, 15.
Doesn't that also call us to judge an individual if they are professing to be a Christian and we see them doing wrong, to go to them and judge that activity, whatever it is, and take one, take two, or whatever?
I put disclaimers in there like God's timing, prayer about it first, yeah. You know, the wording. There's a lot of things that have to fit in there because it's not just a one-size-fits-all. But yes, it does. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about the elders sitting in judgment of those that would prophesy in a group, saying if it's right or wrong. There's a place of judging. So we can't just throw that around so loosely.
Because we are to look at all things. We are to discern if this is good or of the Lord or not.
Yes.
And it's actually His Spirit helping us know that.
So considering that this enemy is trying to defeat us, what is it? Christ is my protection. And I also have access to the utterances of God to meet that liar head on, so as to resist him, so as to stand firm, not be swayed by this or that, even if others are being swayed around me. I cannot justify wrong activity as being tempted with it without the scripture entering in and telling me, no, that's wrong activity. It has told me so. And so I meet it with the utterance of God, with that harema. Can I justify my anger? Humanly speaking, I can. And yet, the same book says, be angry and don't sin. Oh, now I've got to judge at what point is it sin? Is it something that God is angry at? Or am I just frustrated? Can I just, I can go right down the list. You guys have the same list. You know, and God says, no, no, and no. Krema, utterances of God. Anybody else? Tony.
What's the biblical definition of judgment?
Of judgment?
Like a worldly version of it? I'm curious, what's the biblical definition of judgment? I was confused on this for a long time, too.
Okay.
I think it's kind of like the racial divide that goes around the world and everybody talks about racism. There's only one race. That's the human race. And I think a lot of people get confused on words.
Okay.
And they can confuse criticism with judgment. And I think the judge is the sentence. It's to basically say, this is how something is and it's never going to change. So when we get that mindset, it basically skews our opinion of people. And I think that there is a holy judgment, but it's more of like, there is room for change. There is room for...
It's going to come down to judging between truth and error. And we have to be able to figure that out. We've got to. It's going to boil down to, is it right or is it wrong? By what God says is right or wrong. Not what I feel.
But I notice a lot of people get caught up in that word, judgment. You know?
Which is why I brought it up this morning. Because we have to deal with it. And this is how we adequately deal with it. With the scripture. Thus it is written.